It was an inside job. Have you ever heard that term? Where there's something that's going on, maybe in an organization or in a country, and there's a scandal, and then as people begin to dig deeper and deeper, they find out that the scandal was something from within. It was an inside job. We remember in the Greco-Roman times when they sent the Trojan horse inside, and then they came out of the horse and they ransacked the castle, if you will. And so we have to be very careful, because many times we think that things that are happening in our nation are from without, but really they are from within. An inside job describes a crime committed or assisted by a person in a position of trust, having access to inside knowledge in respect to the crime committed. In listening to John MacArthur's sermon, We Will Not Bow, he mentioned two of the greatest attacks of terror on American soil were not thrust upon our nation by Muslim terrorists, but rather perpetrated by the Supreme Court of the United States of America. This nation at its highest level has taken a rebellious position against the God of the universe. We have shaken our fist of defiance against a holy and a righteous God. And he lists the legalization of abortion and homosexuality in the two items that he mentioned. And I would add to his list that the removal of prayer and Bible reading and the teaching of evolution concerning our origins would comprise four major attacks that are an inside job. When we think of terrorism, we always think of, right, recently, 9/11, we think of planes flying into our towers. But these inside attacks really pull apart the fabric of our nation. When you come from the inside and you bring things that completely shake your fist in the face of God, what do we expect to take place? When we say God didn't create us, we're just a cosmic accident. When we say we really don't need the Word of God in our schools, we would rather have the Word of man. How's that working out for us? Not too well. When we say, you know what, getting rid of a child in the womb is just like cutting off a fingernail, we've really lost our way in our understanding of humanity. And when we say, you know what, marriage, we define it, not God. Then we have trisexuality where people will try anything. And so this morning, I want to share that the Scopes monkey trials in 1925 led to the teaching of evolution in the 50s. The removal of prayer and Bible reading in 1962 greatly damaged our country. Legalizing abortion in 1973. Now we have tons of abortuaries and murder mills all around our nation. And now they don't just murder, but they sell. And then, of course, this recent legalizing of homosexual, I don't even like to use the word marriage with that, because it's not a marriage. It's an abomination. 4 points that I want to bring you this morning from the book of Romans chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 16. First, we're going to focus on the attributes of God, wrath and all. Secondly, atheistic psychology, our rebellion against God. Third, anger displayed. God displayed his anger past, present, and he will do so in the future. And then finally, the answer, the redemptive wrath of Christ himself. Let's start at verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just I'm sorry, the righteous shall live by faith. I went King James for a minute there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Wow. That is a great description of what we see before us in our nation today, and has been in previous generations. We see the display of God. We see the attributes of God, wrath and awe. What's interesting is that he points out that God's attributes are clearly seen. Yet they're invisible. How do you clearly see what's invisible? Right? He says they're invisible, but yet they're clearly seen. And they're perceived. God has surely done an amazing thing in displaying who He is in all of creation, that He is the Creator God. A.W. Tozer says, whatever God has revealed in any way as being true of Himself is an attribute of God. It's an unchanging characteristic about the very person and nature of God. God has incommunicable attributes, those that belong to God alone. He's omniscient, He's infinite, He's sovereign. We don't share in any of those things. But then there's the communicable attributes of God possessed by both God and people, although at different degrees, certainly. Mercy, God has mercy, we extend mercy. God has wisdom, we have wisdom, at least perhaps sometimes we do. And patience. God has patience, and we can exhibit patience as well. And we see that God is a God of truth. God is a God of immortality. And God is the God of creation. He is the Creator. We cannot create from nothing. We could draw things, but we're using the hands and the eyes and the skills that God gave us. God uses nothing but Himself. He created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. We are definitely not a cosmic accident, because nothing plus nothing still gives you nothing. And that's the theory of evolution there. You don't have to read all the books now. And so the apostle talks about the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Let me give you a couple points here. Wrath, to become heated up, to burn with fury. It says in Numbers 25:3. It was used about God concerning idolatry. God's fierce anger burned against Israel when they worshiped the calf. They just come through the Red Sea, everything is wonderful, and all of a sudden, it's almost like a comedy. Moses goes up, he comes down, and Aaron goes, I don't know what happened here, Moses. boom, with some gold fell in the fire, poof, this calf just popped out of nowhere. But then in another place in Scripture, it says that Aaron fashioned it with a tool. But it's almost comical, and he's the high priest of Israel. And now, if the leaders are coming up with stuff like this, what would the people do who are following them? It means to be bitter. God's anger toward ungodly nations. In Zechariah 1:15, he says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations, that they are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. It's used in connotation with poison or fury. The flaring of the nostrils of an animal when it's about to charge, and they get there with the nose and the nostrils flaring up. The picture of the bull about to charge toward the matador. Sinners being in the divine furnace of His wrath. So what's interesting is that when we think of wrath, we perhaps liken it to our own anger. But there's a big difference. The anger of man doesn't bring about the righteousness of God, but the wrath of God always brings about the righteousness of God, because God never loses control in His anger. He pours His anger out with full control, and we know that there's many times, hey, we've lost it. We've done things in anger, and we've not quite been in control of what we were doing, if you will. Still held responsible, of course, but we've done some things, and we've said things, and the tongue has stated things, and the body has done things, and we've lost control at times, and it took a while before we were able to collect ourselves back. That doesn't happen with God. When he pours out His fury, it's in full control. He means to do everything that He means to do, because He is perfect. I like what R.C. Sproul said. R.C. Sproul said, there's probably no concept in theology more repugnant to modern America than the idea of divine wrath. Let me read that again. There's probably no concept in theology more repugnant to modern America than the idea of divine wrath. Just think, in the founding of our nation, we wanted to escape the rule of a king. Now we come and we want to be individuals now. We want to have it our way. We want to be like Burger King Christians, have it our way. And so then we come into the church and everybody wants to perhaps be an individual rather than be interdependent, dependent upon each other and dependent upon God at the same time. We need each other as a flock, do we not? I need you. Maybe you need me. I don't know. I know I need your help. That much I could say. And I definitely need the help of God every waking moment of my life. And I know that's true of everyone sitting here this morning. In Psalm 54, verse 4 through 6, he says, for you are not a God who takes delight in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. Many times we have a hard time with the reality that God has hate. Because our country is, and our nation, and many, many pulpits are flooded with God is love, God is love. We love children, right? If we love children, we'll hate abortion. No? God is a righteous judge and feels, and a God who feels indignation every day. Psalm 7:11. And the New King James says it this way. God is a just judge and is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in Him. We ought to kiss the Son lest He is angry, because one day the wrath of the Lamb is on its way. Several types of God's divine wrath. Of course, we have eternal wrath, the punishment that God pours out on unbelieving sinners, sending them to hell, sending them ultimately into the lake of fire. We have eschatological wrath, the wrath that will come at the end of the age, having to do with things of the end times, with the return of Christ, with the tribulation, all of these kinds of things. We have cataclysmic wrath. We had planes fly into our towers, resulting in thousands of deaths. God wasn't like, oh, what's happening over there? He knew what was happening over there. And God either allows or causes things to take place. Tsunamis, volcanoes, hurricanes, earthquakes. Many would think, well, nature's just running its course. But meteorologists, they report the weather, but I believe God is in charge of the weather. He says of the oceans, you can come this far and no farther. Then, of course, we had the Noetic flood. He drowned the whole world and he only saved 8 people, Noah and his family. We have consequential wrath. We have the wrath of sowing and reaping. Hosea 8:7 says, they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will also reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so that is true of individuals, it's true of nations, it's true of cultures. We have the abiding wrath. It hovers over the heads of sinners, ready to be unleashed like a volcano about to erupt. And it's God's hand of mercy, like holding back a dam. But over time, it builds up pressure over time, one day to ultimately be unleashed upon. It's just building upon their heads, those that are unsaved. And then in Romans 1, he talks about here about the wrath of abandonment. After repeated rejection of the gospel is turned over to the pursuit of his or own sins. Proverbs 1:24-31. They did not turn at his reproof. They hated knowledge and they ate the fruit of their ways. Right? Many people like to sow their wild oats and then sit back and pray for crop failure. We can't sow our wild oats and then sit back and pray for crop failure, because whatever man sows, that which he will also reap. And then, of course, it says, we know that you're either a good tree or a bad tree sitting here today. You're either a good tree or a bad tree. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. You're not going to find bad fruit in a good tree. And then it says, God gave them over. That's them living out the fruit, they're receiving the fruit of the way that they live their lives. This is abandonment. And we don't want to be abandoned by God. And we will certainly come back to this. And it says his wrath is revealed. It's not, this portion of scripture doesn't say his wrath was revealed, although we know it was revealed. It doesn't say one day, it says it is revealed. Now it is revealed as we sit here this morning. Number 2, we have atheistic psychology. The mind, the thinking process. We have rebellious man shaking his rebellious fist against a holy and perfect God. He's committing cosmic treason every step he takes, every move he makes. We think of some people, perhaps, who we would say that are good people. A mother helping their children across the street. A grandmother baking for their grandchildren. All these nice acts that are kind toward the ones that are receiving the kind acts. But are they doing those things for the glory of God? Is that why somebody's helping somebody across the street? Is that why are they baking those brownies for the glory of God? Because that needs to be our motive for everything. Whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That should be the underlying motive of all that we do. And so when we say, oh, this person's a good egg, they're not a good egg. They're a cracked egg. They're not good. There's no one good, no, not one. So whereas they may do things that are perhaps beneficial for others and that look very kind and nice, if they're not doing it for the glory of God, in the end, it doesn't matter. Someone who's marching for pro-life and saying very good things and someone on the other side who's pro-death, apart from Christ, will they not end up in the same location? And we would say, okay, we want to stand with those that are for life. But they also have to be for Christ, not just for life. The motive, God looks underneath the soil and He sees the motives of our hearts. Why are we really doing this? Are we doing this to get on television? Are we doing this to get on the radio? Are we doing this so somebody can say, wow, look at you? Or are we doing it to glorify God? And if nobody said anything, we would be absolutely fine with that because we're glorifying our Father in heaven. Are we okay with that? Creation. It's invisible, if you will. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. God has written a poem in the sky. He's written a poem all over the earth. The Greek word poema, where we get the word poetry from. And imagine you're walking on the beach and you see a huge sand dune. There's different shapes and different sizes and different ripples. And you go, oh, that must be the wind. Then you walk further down the beach and you see a tremendous sandcastle with windows, doors, symmetry, steps, brick-shaped towers. Do you say, oh, must have been the wind? No, you couldn't say that. You know, an intelligent mind had to create, if you will, that sand art. But we live in a culture that says, huh, must have been the wind. Because certainly God couldn't have orchestrated all of this called life. It's much more intellectual to believe this just happened from nothing. This was a cosmic accident. Such foolishness. Such foolishness. God has written a poem in creation. But every poem must have a poet. Does it not? You can't have a poem without a poet. You can't have a building without a builder. You can't have a painting without a painter. We have a code in DNA. If there's a code, there's got to be a coder. How do the flowers know to die at this time and to come back at this time? There's a code in there. Well, if there's a code, somebody had to code that. Let's say no, flowers don't code themselves. They're not sitting there with a computer. Okay, this, you know, we're going to die at this time. We're going to come back at this time. Enter, save. It doesn't work that way. The truth. I like what Pilate asked. What is truth? Of course, that famous theologian, Jack Nicholson, said, you can't handle the truth. What is truth? Truth is that which corresponds with reality. It's objective. It's not subjective. If we say gravity exists, that's true for everybody. You can't say, well, you know, I don't think gravity exists. Well, let's go on the top. You go first. You wouldn't do it. It's universal. It's everywhere. It's in all places. There's gravity in China. There's gravity on the moon. There's gravity on the earth. There's gravity in Afghanistan. And there's gravity here. And it's constant. It's unchanging. Yesterday, 10 years ago, and right now, gravity exists. Our beliefs don't determine what's true. We have to align our beliefs to that which is true. Truth exists, and we have to get the way that we think in line with what is absolutely true. But we live in a culture where you can't say anything is true. I was at the Museum of Natural History about 7 or 8 years ago, and my friend and I, who's also a believer, we spoke to the chair of the astrophysics department, and he's trying to tell us how evolution is true and real. And I said, his name was Mordecai, who's an atheistic Jew. I said, Mordecai, don't you believe absolute truth exists? He said, absolutely not. He said, there's no such thing as absolute truth. And of course, I said, is that absolutely true? And his eyes he kind of caught himself. I said, you can't say there's no such thing as absolute truth and try to make an absolute truth claim. You're contradicting yourself, Mordecai. And then we just share the gospel with him. What truth, though, is spoken of here? It's, first of all, it's a truth about God. It's not just a truth about gravity or scientific laws. It's a truth predominantly about God. Because that's what people have a problem with. They have a problem with the truth. Right? Again, in the movie, they said, you can't handle the truth. Some people can't handle the truth. They don't want the truth. They want to live in a lie. They want to wake up one morning and have this view, and then go to bed and wake up the next morning and have a totally contradictory view and think that that's not a problem. Years ago, when I was in Pelham Bay Park, I met a bunch of Jamaican soccer players, and they were trying to get me into Rastafarianism. And very nice guys. And so I went home and I started studying Rastafarianism just so I could know what they believe. And I came back and I said, you know, there's a problem here, because there's a man called Haile Selassie, and he said he was not Jesus Christ. He actually said to go to the Ethiopian Coptic church and worship Jesus Christ. But you say he was Jesus Christ, but he said he wasn't. And I said, that's a contradiction. Without skipping a beat, he said, I know it's a contradiction, but I'm okay with that. Okay, so the guy said he's not. You're saying he is. So the guy doesn't know who he is, because Jesus Christ always knew who he was. John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment, that light is coming to the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. Of course, in Romans 2:15, he's given us a conscience. He's given us the law of God written on our conscience. Our conscience bears witness. It's like the alarm clock, right? The smoke detector in our hearts. When we know something's wrong, woo, it goes off. But many people want to take the batteries out so that anything goes. There's a general truth here. It's something about God that many people want to get out of their heads, out of their homes, out of their minds, out of their countries. They want to get God out. They want to squeeze Him out in any way possible, so then they could just do their own thing without any accountability, without any restrictions. They could sin to their heart's content. There's an objective truth. It's God that people want to suppress, His eternal power and deity. And then there's a subjective truth. Our response to God is that we have this truth about God. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him. Literally, they didn't glorify Him or give thanks. We are to rightly glorify and honor God and enjoy Him forever, as if everything depends upon Him. We need to have a proper response to the truth that God exists. Our response is we need to worship the God that exists. So then what we do is we say, I don't want to worship the God that I know exists, so therefore I'm going to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and I'm going to keep saying, I can't see you, I can't see you, I can't hear you, I can't hear you, and think that God is going to go away. That childhood mentality, that childhood action is what adults are doing right now in their sin. They think if they cover their eyes, cover their ears, and cover their mouth, that God will just disappear. John Piper said, we exist to glorify God, and we ought not to compete with Him for His glory. We ought not to compete with God for His glory. And we must exist in an absolute dependence upon Him. We do not supply Him. He supplies us, and we must live in constant gratitude to Him. It's a win-win situation. God gets glorified, we get satisfied. That's a win-win situation. Man, what was God thinking when He created us? He knew exactly what we needed to run. When we put orange juice in our cars to run, they don't run right, because it wasn't created to run on orange juice. You got to put the right stuff in. You got to put gasoline for a car to run. And we ought to glorify God. And in that, we get satisfied with all the things that we want, if you will. All the good things in God. We're satisfied without perverting those kinds of things. Witnessing. We don't need to prove that God exists. The Bible assumes God exists. Proving God makes the sinner the judge and puts God on trial. But who's the judge? I don't know if you saw that movie, God is Dead. God's not dead. Yeah, that one. God's not dead. I had a lot of issue personally with that movie, although my favorite line he asked is, why do you hate God so much? But basically, we're trying to put God on trial. Last I knew, when I read the scriptures, God's the judge. We're on trial. The sinner's on trial. So we throw out all these evidences for God, and then the sinner, in the place of the judge, gets to decide if he or she likes what is said. And they go, okay, I accept that. But at the end of the day, they can say, I don't believe any of that. That's why we need to drive to their main issue is not evidence. It's their sin. I used to spend countless hours trying to win the debate. This book tells us where we ought to win people. And to win people, we have to drive to their issue, which is not the evidence. The evidence is clearly seen. Their evidence is their sin. I mean, their issue is their sin. And it has always been as such. We have a winning worldview in the marketplace of ideas. Number three, anger. God has shown His divine fury in the past, currently in the present, and will show it surely in the future, as He has said. In the future, the eschatological wrath. In the past, in Noah's day, He drowned the world. Turn to Psalm chapter 78 for a minute with me. Starting at verse 42. This was Israel that he's speaking of. It says, they did not remember his power, or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locusts and the fruit of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but he gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he let them out like sheep and guided them to the wilderness like a flock. He led them out in safety so they would not be afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath and he utterly rejected Israel. Wow. It didn't take long for Israel to drum up God's wrath, if you will. Although all that they saw before them, it's almost like that didn't matter for a moment. God was displaying an apologetic defense of his name for his people in Egypt. He rained plague upon plague, such as were a mockery of the very false gods that the Egyptians ignorantly worship. So picture this. The Egyptians were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. And now it would appear as if their gods were attacking them. That's what it would have looked like in their theological minds. Their gods were attacking them. Listen to this little list. Turning the Nile into blood. Isis was the Egyptian god of the Nile. Khnum was the guardian of the Nile. It would have looked like they were being attacked by those gods. Then frogs came. Heget was the goddess of birth and had the head of a frog. Gnats, Set, the god of the desert. Flies Ra was the sun god. Uchit was a god possibly represented by the fly. Fifth, death of livestock. Hathor, goddess with a cow's head. Apis was the bull god. Six, boils. Sekhmet, goddess that had power over disease. Sunu, the god of pestilence. Hail, Sekhmet, goddess... I'm sorry, I made a mistake here. Boils. Sekhmet had the power over disease. Sunu, the god of pestilence. Hail, Nut, the goddess of the sky. Set, god of storms. Locust, Osiris, the god of crops. Darkness, Ra, the sun god. Horus, the sun god. Hathor, the sky goddess. Death of the firstborn. Min, god of reproduction. Isis, goddess who protected children. And Pharaoh himself considered himself and all of Egypt with him a god. It would have looked like the gods were attacking them. They're worshiping all these gods and their gods are attacking them. God was not only putting the kibosh on the Egyptians, but he was also showing that he was the true God to all of his people. He made an utter mockery of the Egyptians. Imagine that. You worship this kind of God, and that's the God that attacks you? And it wasn't just one, it was 10. And they had many more gods than that. Recall Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and tells him basically God is going to take his very reason away from him and he's going to live like an animal. His nails are going to grow and he's going to eat grass like a beast in the field. And that's exactly what happens. And then God says, at the end of that, you will worship me. And exactly what God said was going to happen took place exactly as he had said. Because he had refused to practice righteousness, is what the scriptures tells us. Again, many want to sow their wild oats and pray for crop failure. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the men were so filled with lust for other men that Lot was going to give his own daughters. Wow! That's definitely not the way to be a father, to give your own daughters. And even when God struck these men blind, they groped around in their darkness, still trying to accomplish shameless acts. They would have ripped down the door with their nails if they could. The justice of God requires judgment. Leonard Ravenhill, in his book, Why Revival Tarries, says Sodom had no Bible. What obligation has God to people like us who aggregate sin as a nation in one day is then the sin of Sodom and her sister. What obligation has God to people like us who aggregate sin as a nation in one day is then the sin of Sodom and her sister Gomorrah in one year? Sodom had no preachers. We have thousands. Sodom had no Bibles. We have millions. Sodom had no histories of God's judgment to warn of danger. We have volumes of them. Sodom perished in spite of all those disadvantages. America today is living only by the mercy of God. The only reason we are not in the smoking wrath of God's holy anger is His mercy, His prolonged mercy, because surely Sodom-like sin should receive Sodom-like judgment. Think of Job. Job is a righteous man. If God allowed all of these things come upon Job, who was a righteous man, what about those who are not His? What would God unleash upon them? We see the wrath of abandonment in three steps. Step one, in verse 24, we see sexual immorality dominates the heart. How do we have ladies that could just paint their bodies and walk around New York City? And then recently in the newspaper, one of them had a 2-year-old bare-chested in the middle of Times Square. There's something wrong with that picture. Step two, they're given over in verse 26 to degrading passions. It just continues to spiral down. In verse 26, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And then step three, homosexuality is just rampant. It just runs its course. It's accepted. The Supreme Court has given thumbs up, two thumbs up to its approval. It's a very attack upon Christ. Now, how is that an attack upon Jesus Christ? One day, Jesus is going to come back for a bride without spot or wrinkle. He's not coming back for a groom because he is the groom. The groom comes back for the bride. So I would submit to you, this is a very deep theological issue because it tries to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ with the bride and the groom. And it says, we don't need that. That's not the way it ought to be. But yet Christ is coming back for his bride. And we have a huge distortion of that. There is so much brutality in the homosexual community. They beat each other. I heard this week that there are homicide detectives that can actually go in and just tell if one homosexual beat another one to death. I don't know exactly what they do, but they said it's just so brutal. And I just liken it back to what happened in Sodom. How even in the darkness they were groping, trying to get their way. Very scary. Very scary. But Dennis says there's no excuse. He's given us reason. He's given us logic. He's given us creation. He's given us conscience. God is our lawgiver and judge. And then in Romans 1:24, 26, and 28, it uses this phrase, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Paradidomi, a judicial abandonment of the human race as criminals handed over for punishment because of their rebellion. And why does he do this? Because we've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. We refuse to glorify God. We decline to thank God. Man's punishment is to be abandoned by God. Exactly what man wanted in the garden is what man will receive in one sense. They wanted to push God out. They wanted to have no ties with God. So if God says, okay, I'm going to cut off any trying to woo you to the gospel. Have your way. They get what they want, but then they get the consequences that they don't want. They want to sow their wild oats, but then they want crop failure. And God doesn't operate that way. Man wants to get rid of God in every way. That's why Nietzsche came along and said, God is dead. My question is, who killed him? Maybe he didn't read the fine print. He rose from the dead. Man sees God in creation and yet rejects him. They exchange illegitimate worship, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling man and birds and creeping things. So what do? We turn around, we worship the earth. We worship the earth. The loggerhead turtle is protected. The manatee is protected. The brown shark is protected. Babies in the womb, not so much. We protect all of these creatures, but yet the very one created in the image of God, we don't protect. And so God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies. We see the sexual sin, the attack, is a damage to oneself, to one's family, to our society, and to even the church. The body's given over, the will is given over, the mind is given over, the whole self is given over. There's a progression that takes place. John MacArthur says, God does not reap wrath where he does not first sow knowledge beforehand. The Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it also says God hardened his heart. These people here, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. What does that look like? The truth of God, God is absolutely true. And all truth is absolute. The lie, the truth is relative. The truth of God, he's the creator and sustainer. The lie, we hate God, we know he exists, and we want to say it's a cosmic accident. God's truth, man is utterly depraved. The lie, man is basically good. The truth about God, you can only accomplish what God allows you to accomplish. The lie. You can do whatever you want. The truth of God. Babies are connected to their mother. The lie. Babies are their mother. Just another body part. You can just get rid of that body part if you so choose. The truth of God. God created marriages, one man and one woman. The lie. Love has no color, creed, creation, or blueprint. We define what marriage is according to our sinful passions. God abandons a society that first abandons Himself. We live in a society that will not tolerate any anger against sin. We even sell baby parts from abortions and attack the ones who make the videos rather than the one who commit the crime. There was a story where when the Supreme Court passed homosexual marriage, that men went out and they took pages of the Bible and they wiped their rear ends with them. And we have an agenda. When Bill Clinton committed adultery, his approval ratings rose. There's a love affair with ourselves, with the unrighteousness and independence from God. Our minds are slaves to our sinful passions, but there's an answer. My last point. Answering God's wrath. There's a redemptive wrath. He says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's the answer, the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. In the redemptive wrath, we have Christ's propitiation. Christ made propitiation for the sin of His people. In Hebrews 2:17, we're justified through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. Romans 3:25. Jesus prayed in the garden, take this cup from me. And in Jeremiah 25:15-17, it tells us what was in that cup. What was inside of that cup was the very wrath of God. And only God could drink of the wrath of God. We couldn't drink from it and live. Only God could appease His own wrath. Divine wrath must have been absorbed by a divine man. Thousands were crucified, but only one suffered and absorbed and bore our sin upon the cross. From noon till 3 o'clock, the sky went black when Christ was upon the cross. Remember the darkness that took place in Egypt? God was showing His judgment at that very moment. We've seen this before. Either wrath will be poured out upon sinners, or, as the people of God, wrath will be poured out upon His Son. Someone once spoke to John Newton, the man who had been a slave trader and a slave to slaves earlier in his life, about a person he regarded as a hopeless case. He despaired of him. Newton replied, I've never despaired for any man since God saved me. We should not despair either. The consequences of sin are dreadful, but they alone, if nothing, should compel us forward against agents of God's great grace and reconciliation. Paul Washer said, God holds back His wrath with His hand of mercy and pleads for sinners to come to repentance with the other hand. But one day God will drop both of His hands down at His side. Nebuchadnezzar in the end did praise God. Open up to Psalm 81. Starting at verse 11 through 16. It says, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. There's Romans 1. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him, and their fate would last forever. But He would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. He says, I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. The only hope for a retrograde culture is to hear the word of the Lord and obey it. To hear the word and the Lord of the Lord and obey it. So I have 3 points of application for you this morning. Perhaps you need to repent of some sin in your own heart. All of us. We need to repent of our sin. Number two, renewal. We have to have our minds bathed and saturated in the Word of God, not just on Sundays, not just at Bible study, but every day we should have our face in this book. Every day. Because we hear lies every day. We experience the culture every day. And there's so many lies. We need to be in the Word of God. Every single day. Don't tell God you don't have time because He had time to die on the cross for your sin. We have the time. Show me how you spend your time. I'll show you what's important to you. And third, we have to boldly reach out to the lost. Homosexuals don't simply want to hear our condemnation. They need our gospel. That's what they need. And all those involved in sexual sin need the gospel. We ought not just focus on one sexual sin, as abominable as it is. All sexual sinners and all types of sin and all styles of sin, they need the gospel. And God has commanded us to go out and preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, He says, "And such were some of you." That was us. We had the wrath of abandonment upon us, and Christ saved us from our sin. Let's boldly preach and reach the lost with the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank You in Jesus' name for Your goodness, for Your kindness, and for Your mercy. Wean us off the very breast of sin, O God. Father God, let us not partake in the things that You clearly say are evil before You. Father, I pray that we would know the truth of the Word of God, that we would keep our faces in the Word of God, saturated by its truth, drinking and loving righteousness by which we will be filled. And Father, we pray that we would use the truth of the Word of God to reach those that are perishing in their sin. Father, I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.